There comes periods in the life of every human being where you need to stop and reconsider things in your life. Every human being goes through some of these kind of situations in their life, milestones where they need to stop and think about the life that they're living, the direction they're going, and what they're doing. But especially Christians. So I'm talking broad, all people make different kind of decisions, but especially then Christians. In fact, the whole Christian life begins by this, begins by a person turning from their sin and turning to Christ. So this monumental shift in the direction and life and values and priorities of a person as a person turns from away from himself and away from his sin and turns to his Creator, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of us, we might remember the day. For some of us, it might be a longer period of time. Or some of us grew up in Christian families. We might not remember exactly, but we know that there's been a change. We now follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust God and His Word. But the Christian life and the life of a believer is not just that one time when you kind of take inventory and make changes in your life, so to say, and change the direction of your life. But especially if you've been a believer for any longer amount of time, you know that there's been times when you, for one reason or another, you got off the track a little bit. You've lost focus. And you need to kind of get back on the road that you should be on. Not that you lose your salvation, not that you fully rejected your God and that you've become an unbeliever or something, but still significant things that there's been priorities in your life that have things that have become more and more important that shouldn't be so important, that you've neglected other things in your life and you have rightly guilt because of that. There's times of repentance in the life of a Christian. In some ways, it's daily repentance, but there's also, I'm talking about these a little bit bigger things in your life when you stop and think. Often people do that, for example, in the end of a year, the beginning of a new year, whether they reconsider their eating habits or exercise or things like that. And Christians often, or Bible reading or prayer things, and that's definitely good and right. But also bigger questions like that, to stop and think and to repent. And today, as we continue looking at the life of Jacob, we will see one of these periods in the life of Jacob. In Genesis 35, I think we see there's much in this chapter, much more than what meets the eye on a first reading. We might be like, okay, well, we've seen some of these things before. Okay, Bethel, the place. Okay, Jacob's in Israel. And one of his sons does something stupid again. And okay, let's get on. Let's go. Some of you might even feel a bit like we've spent so much time going through, like we're going through the book of Genesis, and we might be tired of Jacob or hearing about his different adventures and different things in his life. But God gave this all for a purpose for us, and it's for a purpose also to show us warnings and also to show us good example and good things and to learn from it. And that then when we spend time and we look and we read and we read it with thought and trusting God in prayer, we start seeing, oh yeah, there's a lot here. There's a lot here that even though Jacob's life was completely different than any of our life in many ways, there's a lot of things that are similar because humans are still similar. Humans are sinful and they have the same tendencies. We have much of the same tendencies as Jacob, and we have the same needs as Jacob in many ways. So today we're going to look at Genesis 35, and we're going to see repentance, we're going to see idolatry, we're going to see grief, and we're going to see God's faithful promise. Let me read to you the whole chapter first, and then we will go through this chapter to see, kind of section by section, what we can learn and what we should think of our own lives in light of this. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us rise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is Genesis 35, and there's a lot there, different details and such. And again, some of it you might be, okay, it's the same kind of things we've heard of before. It seems like repetition. Some of it is. And we'll see what the purpose of it that is. But first, to remind us what has just happened. What happened in the last chapter we read with? What's the last thing we saw? What we last week looked at in chapter 34? Well, we saw this disaster in Jacob's family. We saw how Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by Shemek. And then Shemek and his father, and they come and try and make this deal. And it seems Jacob kind of, he's lost, he's passive as a father. He seems to leave the situation. He's not taking the leadership that he should be taking as a father. But he leaves it to his sons, and he just goes out of there. And later he blames it on his sons, what his sons do. And it seems that their sons are, the family is a mess in many ways, and with these multiple wives and kind of parental preference that Jacob has shown, which caused much more than tension, and preferring like not Leah to the side and putting them in different orders of when Esau was coming and all this stuff that we've seen. So it's a mess. It's a mess. We basically, so if we think about Jacob, and then Jacob's son Simeon and Levi do a massacre, kill a whole city, and then we last thing we heard then, He's saying, what you did was wrong and now we're in danger. And then they ask him this question, well, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And we're never given, Jacob didn't answer anything. And that's the last thing we've heard. And now we see God said to Jacob. The Bible obviously doesn't tell us everything that happened. So whether this happened the very next day or a week or something, we don't know. But what we're told here is that this should ring in our ear what happened earlier. And using some, how would you say, sanctified imagination, so thinking what probably did Jacob go through and what kind of a situation probably was Jacob in when God starts speaking to him. I don't think it's too big of a guess or to think that Jacob was very likely experiencing a time of where he was like somewhat maybe confused of what's everything going and also convicted of his own sin. He knew that he was part to blame in this, his neglect and so forth. And it is very likely that because of this, that Jacob was now in a time of turning to God in prayer. And seeking kind of clarity in this situation. We're not told specifically that he was doing that. We're just told God spoke or said to Jacob. So we don't know if Jacob was doing something else or if he was in prayer when God spoke to him. But if I would have to guess, I would guess it's more that it was a time of when Jacob was considering all these things and feeling the weight of his sin and guilt and neglect, and that he hasn't done what he should be doing. And we'll get into that. There's big things that he hadn't done. But Jacob is in this kind of situation. Jacob, as a man of God, who's spoken with God face to face, wrestled with God, and given these unique promises. And yet we've seen him fail time and time after again. We've seen his good things and how he's faithful and good in many things and trusts God. And then we've seen him fail. And now We've seen his family is in a mess. And he is the big part to blame. And in this situation, we're told, God said to Jacob. And God tells him, it's a short thing. God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. That's it. That's all that God says. It's like a short thing. And it's very interesting how Jacob then reacts to this. Because Jacob didn't need, I think it would have been enough if God would have just said, arise, go to Bethel. That would have been enough. Because Jacob knew what he should have been doing. Jacob knew what he should have done about 10 or 15 years ago already. This was part in Jacob's kind of on his shoulders, laying heavy on him, this knowledge that there's something that he has been neglecting. There's something that he should have done and he hasn't done. And he's been neglecting it. And very likely this neglect has then caused a lot of other things in his and caused him neglecting his duties as a father, as a husband. And he just got stuck in this kind of a spiritually dry and unfaithful situation. And God has to come and remind him. It's not that he'd completely forgot about it in that sense. He probably remembered it to one degree or another every day, but he just hadn't done it. God needed to remind him. And God speaks to him and says, arise. That's, I mean, obviously they're going to rise and go, but maybe that is even an indication that he was on his knees and actually praying when God spoke to him. Arise, go up to Bethel. Up, meaning, if you look on a map, Bethel is higher, or Shechem is higher than Bethel, but Bethel is higher in elevation. Just like in general, when the Bible says up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is up. It's on a mountain. Any direction you come from, it's up. Not just map-wise, north or south, that kind of thing. Go up to Bethel, which from Shechem would have been apparently about 300 meters of elevation higher, and it would have been roughly, I guess, 50 kilometers way there. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. Where does this come from? And how does, you know, notice, God could have just said that, but then he says, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. We've obviously seen Bethel before. The term Bethel and what has happened there. And as a reminder, let's turn to a few chapters backwards in the book of Genesis. In chapter 28, when Jacob left Canaan because he had deceived his father, stolen the birthright in that sense, and his brother Esau wanted to murder him, he leaves Canaan and he goes to Padan Aram, and then on his way, as he's going, he has this well-known vision, this Jacob's dream, the ladder, and all that that happens there, which we looked at when we did that passage. But remember there what happened at the end of that. So he's seen this vision, and God has given this promise. Verse 17 in chapter 28, and he was afraid, so Jacob is speaking, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow. Notice, Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Jacob makes this vow, this promise to God. And he's saying, basically, you'll be with me. And if I ever make it back alive, I will come back to this place, Bethel. And in this place, there won't be just a stone, because at the moment, he's just him and nothing else. But he will come and he will build here a house, an altar, a temple, but specifically an altar to God. He will build some kind of bigger structure there and come back to recognize God's faithfulness in his life and worship God again in this same place as when he's come back. Well, he spends 20 years away and then he comes back. And now when we're in Genesis 35, he has been back roughly 10 or maybe 15 years. Has Jacob been back to Bethel? No, he hasn't. Has he done what he said he would do? No. Is it that it was just so far away that he couldn't get there? He's just been like too busy. Well, first of all, 10 years or 50 years, yeah, you can't be that busy. And no, it's not that far. It's 50 kilometers. It could be even less, depending on how you like do it. And in fact, as we look here, it seems we have proof that Jacob traveled past Bethel at least one time, maybe multiple times during these 10 years. I have this here. I mean, I know you probably can't see it very well, but it's not that important. You can't read. But here's a map of Canaan, Israel. But just to give you a kind of a little bit, here's Shechem. So if you see with the pink here, there's Bethel, there's Jerusalem, here's Hebron, or Mamre, as it's mentioned there at the end, Isaac, or at Kiryat Arba, Hebron. We have basically proof because of Deborah, which I'll come to here soon. Jacob must have traveled from Shechem to Hebron at least once. And just the fact to go and visit his father after being so far away, it is very. And he's maybe visited also Esau, maybe even here toward Edom in that 10 years. So my point here to showing this is to travel from there to there, you basically pass Bethel. He passed Bethel. So he's traveled further. So it's not that. So Jacob, the man of God, Israel himself, has made this promise to God. And he's been there and time has gone. For one reason or another, he hasn't done it. He hasn't done it. And this has been on his shoulders. And here, God reminds him of this. He reminds him of what he needs to do. Maybe even just if God would have said, Jacob, Bethel. That would have probably been enough. It's, oh yes. But notice then what Jacob says. As he says this, the only thing he's told, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar to the God who appeared to you. First of all, notice, why doesn't God say, make an altar to me? Make an altar to me. Because it's God speaking. It seems that he is emphasizing the fact that I am God. I am the God you worship, Jacob, right? The God who appeared to you. And that there's this difference between God, it's like in our English Bibles, capital G, referring to the true God, and the gods, or the false gods. This whole chapter, notice, there is no mention of God's name, which usually is then Lord, big letters in our English Bibles, but Yahweh. And then it's like, why not? Why not? Because when God uses it, there's a kind of an emphasis. Usually when he specifically uses his own name, there's more like this relational closeness and covenant, faithfulness and so forth. But then when he is using more this title, God, the Creator, it's emphasizing his greatness as the Creator. And specifically here in this chapter, there's God and the gods. God and the gods. God Almighty and the false gods. The foreign gods. And it seems to be here that there's this contrast God is teaching to Jacob, and Jacob's family needs to learn the difference between the God, the one true God, and the little gods, the false gods, demons masquerading as gods. The difference between God and the false gods. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Who is the God who appeared to you? Well, Yahweh, the one true God, the Creator of heaven and earth. So Jacob, make sure that you act according to your promise, and make sure you need to be reminded who the God is whom you worship. So Jacob hears this. And interestingly, Jacob, the first thing he says, Jacob said, verse 2, Jacob says to his household and all who were with him, what does he say? This is the first thing he says, let's go to Bethel, I will build an altar. No, that's not the first thing he says. But that's the only thing God has said to him. God didn't say anything about idols. God didn't say, Jacob, there's idols in your household. They need to put away the false idols. God didn't have to say that. Of course, God knew that. And so did Jacob. So did Jacob. And I think this is part of it. Jacob's leadership as a father, as the patriarch of not just his children, but the whole group of people under him and his rule, his grip he's lost it. And he's let things slide and happen that he knew were happening, and he hasn't done anything with it. He knew that there were gods, false gods, that there were idols in his household. He knew it. God didn't have to tell it. He knew it. So the first thing, he connects one with one. He's like, we need to deal with this, and then we do what God says we should do. Put away the foreign gods from that are among you, and purify yourself and change your garments. It could be that some of these foreign gods, so basically statues and idols, whatever, you know, could be that some of them were from Simeon and Levi massacring the city and taking everything and whatever gold statues. Yeah, and then some of them, oh, maybe it's good, just to be safe, let's worship this false god as well. They, you know, like to bring us good luck or something like that. It could be that some of them were for that they haven't maybe been so long, but it seems that there had been even longer than that. And specifically, the one closest to Jacob, namely his preferred wife, Rachel. What did she do? Remember what Rachel did when they left. Genesis 31, so going a little bit backward in the story, Genesis 31, verse 32, they have left Laban and Rachel had stolen one of his father's idols, false god statues. And then Laban comes and, why did you steal it? And Jacob is like, we haven't taken anything. And Jacob didn't know about that then. And Jacob says there in Genesis 31, verse 32, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And then verse 34, now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And then when her father comes and asks, he's like, oh, I'm, you know, the way of women, basically menstrual cycle, I can't get up. And, you know, she's sitting on these idols. She took these idols and she had these idols. And from all we can gather, she'd had them ever since that. And at some point, it is very than likely, maybe even Jacob knew about this, even that his wife had some of these idols. And then there, if she had, then there were probably others. False worship, false idols, foreign gods were among the household of Jacob, and Jacob knew about it to some degree. That's why he says, put away them. There are times in our life as Christians, again, our life is not, of course, none of us is the same situation as Jacob. But the point is then that even for a believer, faithful like Jacob, one thing leads to another, and unfaithfulness in this area and neglect and leads to another, and soon you find yourself, it's like, why am I in this mess? And then there's times when we need to repent, we need to turn back to God, and okay, there's something I have been neglecting to do, I need to do, and I need to put priorities right. And we might not be, hopefully none of you are bowing down to some statues or worshiping false gods. Of course, that's a blasphemy and abomination. But we don't do that in our sophisticated modern age as such. But people do have their false gods of their minds. Unbelievers, of course, worship their view. My God would not be this. Or they worship money, sex, or fame, or whatever. But even as believers, then there's in our life that things can lose priorities, and suddenly that there's idols creeping in our life, so to say, that my life is in imbalance. I know I should be doing this and not this, and I have wrong priorities, and I've neglected as a parent or a husband or a wife or a father or a worker or whatever it is. And I haven't turned to God, focused on Him, and it's almost like these things, some even good things, can become idols when we put them a little bit too high and in the place of God almost sometimes. And we need to then like stop and make inventory of our life and throw out the idols of our mind and our wrong priorities and turn to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. And be restored. Be restored. This is what Jacob needed to do in Jacob's household. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. And then he says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Think about again, Jacob, he's a faithful man of God still with all his failures and shortcomings. No doubt he had told his wife and children and others many times about his adventure, so to say. Remember the time, you know, I saw the vision, Jacob's ladder, as we think about, and Bethel. He's probably talked about Bethel many times, even to his children. And they knew about this, and probably also, again using imagination, they probably also wondered, why isn't Dad doing what he kind of should be doing? They saw the hypocrisy of their father. They saw the neglect of their father. And that probably caused in their children also that the children start behaving and living the way they have done. Whereas Simeon and Levi, we see Reuben just in a moment. His family is in a mess. His family is in a mess. And the same is true, of course, in us today. Our children, if you're a parent, mother or father, it's not just the things we say, but the things we do that matter more. It's fine to talk about your history at Bethel, but you never go there. You haven't gone there. Yes, Christianity is important and true. You should believe in Jesus. But church doesn't seem to be important. It doesn't seem to be important that you read your Bible, Daddy, Mommy. You say one thing, but you don't really seem to live it. Our children see that, and we will reap the bad harvest of bad lives lived out. And Jacob is a warning example in that. And when we find ourselves in those situations, it's not too late to then repent. Okay, I need to clean house. I need to get my priorities there. I need to make some changes. I need to change it in my life, in my families, whatever. I need to get back on track. With God's grace, I'll do it. I'm never perfect, but I need to make a change. So he says that I may go there to make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And then they obey. They give Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. This is a little bit interesting. What does this mean? Was this maybe even some kind of, maybe these were some like pagan kind of earrings that they stole from the Shechem, city of Shechem and stuff, and that, don't know, they seem to be, it's not just an earring or a nose ring or something like that. You know, even Abraham's servant, as he goes to get Rebecca, there seems to be a gift of that. So some of that seems to be okay and right, but some of it seems to then be pagan practices and having to do with spiritual things. Anyway, take away all that. The idea is we're gonna put away the idols, put away your golden or these rings in your ears, and even change your clothes. Change your clothes. Why was that? Well, it's also symbolically sometimes, you know, it's just like sometimes, you know, you've been in your filth, in your sin. It's just like, I need to shower, I need to clean. Like, not just like physically maybe clean, but I need to like be cleansed from this wrong attitude, wrong things. And changing your clothes can obviously be a very symbolic thing in that we're not going to go with these same clothes that we've been with as we've been secretly having these foreign gods, but we're even going to change our clothes. It's like we're changing our mind, we're repenting, we're doing something different. We're turning around from that direction, we're turning there, we're going to Bethel where we should have gone in the first place about 10 or 15 years ago. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Why didn't he just destroy them and burn them and grind them to dust or something like that? Don't know. Maybe part of it was that he was in a hurry. We're going to Bethel now. I'm not going to start doing like all this process and maybe this is enough, but we're going to hide them there. And it's just like, get rid of it. We're going. And maybe there's part of that even, again, reminder that false gods can be sit upon in a saddle. They can be moved around. They can be hid under soil next to a tree because they're false gods. They're statues. It's kind of this side, like mocking. You can't do that to the one true God. But false idols that are blind, cannot hear, cannot see, cannot smell, because they're dead. The only thing is demons masquerading behind them. But they're dead. They can be buried. They have no power over themselves. Anyway, but they're put there. And then they go. Verse 5 tells us, as they journeyed, the terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. Remember, Jacob was concerned. Simeon and Levi, you massacred the whole city. Now they'll come against us. They'll come against us because you did way on top, like we're in danger. And that was an understandable reaction in that sense. Very likely, okay, we're going to come and the other cities around, they will come and revenge for the city of Shechem. But it seems God supernaturally brings this terror upon the cities, that even though Jacob and his family is much smaller than many of these others, and they could be, humanly speakingly, Jacob would lose very easily, that there's this fear in everyone else, and they just don't come. They don't come. Anyway, then Jacob came to Luz, as we were told there earlier in chapter 31. Also, it was called Luz. It's then the city was called Luz, but Jacob named it Bethel. That is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. And he and all the people were with him. So he finally he came. And there he built an altar. And called the place El Bethel. El is basically short for God. Elohim, God. Bethel, house of God. Now he calls the same. So he's already given it once. That Bethel, we've been told that. And the fact that God says go to Bethel. There's the name already, of course, we know. Now it seems he maybe calls the altar specifically El Bethel. So the God of the house of God. It's like emphasizing it even more that this is the true God of Bethel, who is Yahweh himself. And it's because their God had revealed himself to when he fled from his brother. When he fled from his brother many, 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 many years ago. What is it? My math isn't very good, but is it 35 years ago, roughly, then, I guess. Maybe more, I don't remember. But roughly, since he'd been there. And now he's come back to Canaan, then he's neglected it for 10 or 15 years. And now he's come there. He's finally done what he should have done. But it took God's reminder to him. But then he repented. He did it, and his family, and they did it. Now in verse 8, we have an interesting detail. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And I have to confess, even as I was studying this, I was like, I read the text, but in my mind, I somehow, Rachel's nurse. And then I was like, oh, wait a minute, it's Rebekah's nurse. Rebecca, Rachel, you know, you get a tomato, potato, whatever, like you get kind of confused. And you kind of assume by the context that, of course, it's Rachel's nurse, right? No, Rebecca's nurse. Who is Rebecca? Rebecca's Jacob's mom. We haven't heard about Rebecca or Rebecca's name since Jacob left Canaan to away from his brother wanted to kill him. And we haven't heard about her since. And neither will we, apart from this mention, like here. Deborah, which is first time we hear the name Deborah, but we've heard the term Rebecca's nurse before. Let's go backward in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verse 59. So here, as Rebecca is going and he's going to be the wife of Isaac, so Jacob's dad. So verse 59 in Genesis 24, so they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse. And her nurse. And Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca and said to him, and so forth. So there we are not told that her name was Deborah, but this is Rebecca's nurse. This is a lady who has been with Rebecca before Rebecca got married. And she went with Rebecca all the way from Padan Aram to Canaan and to be then Isaac's wife. And nurse doesn't mean here, we think of like, my wife is a trained nurse, medical nurse. It's not, it's similar, someone who takes care, but it's more, even in Finnish, it's translated imettäjä, the one who feeds the child, kind of. The emphasis on whether it was like helping feed the child or raise the child, like maybe nanny would be another word we might use in English. Someone who is there to help the mother in her motherly duties of raising this child, and especially as a little one. So this woman had been ever since there. And again, who is then Rebecca's child? Well, Jacob and Esau. So this woman has known Jacob right from when he came out with holding the heel of his brother and basically being part of raising Jacob and Esau. And then when Jacob left, he left alone. So Deborah didn't go with him to Padan Aram. He went alone, Jacob, but then he came back with this whole, you know, multiple wives and children and everything. So now, but now we're just told Deborah is with them. How on earth did Deborah join Jacob's household? This is what I was referring to, that it must be that Jacob visited his father. Jacob visited his father and walked past Bethel at least once during his time as he came back. And he came, and it seems, we're not really told about Rachel, but Rachel very likely then had died before Jacob came back. Rebecca. That Rebecca had died before Jacob came back. it seems, and that would be very appropriate in that sense. She is the one who encouraged her son to deceive. They were together, and they were, in that sense, they were both the son and the mother in their scheming, where part of their judgment for that was they would never see each other again. They would never see each other again. And he comes back. Rebecca is gone. His dad was still then alive. He will die here at the end. But then Deborah, so then think about Jacob. And he probably went with a smaller group. He didn't go all with his big gang to visit his father. But Deborah, you could then think, Deborah was in some ways like, okay, he's lost his mother and the children have lost their grandmother. But Deborah is a little bit like an adopted mother, grandmother. And he says, you know, hey, I'm not needed here in Isaac's household anymore. I come with you, Jacob. Heard you got 11 boys and girls. Well, you know, I'll come. You know, so she probably went. And, well, she's there. She joined Jacob's household and was obviously a very important part of it, even though we don't know about her anything except this here, this mention. And Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. So she died now. They got to Bethel, maybe even a journey to Bethel and all that, even the stress and strain and just her age, because she was likely 180 years old about this time, as we see. Isaac was 180, so roughly the same age. She died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, and so he called its name Alon Bakuth, meaning oak of weeping. This is an interesting detail. This Rebecca, this nurse, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, even though you could think, okay, she was just a kind of a servant or something. No, she wasn't. Like just something. She was part of the family. And she was missed. They wept when she died. She was also very important to them. Very important to Jacob and to Jacob's family. And so much that it's mentioned here, and so much that as they bury her under an oak below Bethel, that the place is called Alon Bakuth, meaning oak of weeping. They're sad that she has died. You know what's sad? It's sad when someone dies. Someone you know who is even close of you, and you don't cry. I've been thinking about that. There are times, and maybe you know from personal experience, someone almost like physically they're really close, someone like a close relative even, but for whatever reason they have never been part of your life, and you didn't even know them or nothing, and you hear that they died, and you're like, yeah, it's sad, but I didn't even shed a tear. Because there was no real, honestly, doesn't really, I don't miss, I never knew that person really, whatever. Or sometimes there's even a situation when a person you know, whether it's a relative or someone you know, and you're almost relieved to hear that they're gone and dead. Because this person caused so much trouble to everyone else. So it's like, yeah, it's sad, and they'll stand before God and be judged for whatever they, but at the same day, like most people, oh, it's good he's gone or she's gone. What a sad thing for that person themselves. And most of the time, then it's that person had lived a life that was not a blessing to others, did not love and care for others, and were a life of selfishness or even destruction and so on. And people don't miss. They're even happy that the person is gone. Deborah was not that. Deborah was not that. Even though she was not direct, she was just Rebecca's nurse. But it seems she became like adopted mother in the family, and she was missed. They wept. They were sad. Alon Bakuth, oak of weeping. I think the Christian church also is a good reminder and example of that, that in the church, and even here, I know in the church, we have like spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters, spiritual grandmothers, grandfathers, fathers, you know, like this blessing of the family that extends even further than just the physical family, and that is a great blessing. And we saw this in here in this example of Deborah. We don't know anything really more about her, but we know that she was missed. We know that she was missed. And perhaps this is also mentioned here that because Deborah was about the same age as Isaac, Isaac's age is coming. And at the end of the chapter, Isaac is dead as well. Isaac is dead as well. Verse 9 then says, God appeared to Jacob. I need to hurry on in my sermon here. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. When you read this, and when I read this, also like, doesn't this is like few things that come to mind here. First of all, God has already told him that his name is changed. So why does it happen again? And then notice, God appeared to Jacob when he came from Padan Aram. Jacob didn't come from Padan Aram. Now, where he just came from was Bethel, and before that Shechem, about 10 or 15 years in Shechem. And I think that's the exact point. That's the exact point that God wants us to get here. Jacob should have come to Bethel right after he came from Padan Aram. And in some ways, it's like he's, even though he's been there almost like whatever, 15 years, it's still, God has not appeared to Jacob in this way until, since he came from Padan Aram back to Canaan, God has not appeared to Jacob. He has not. The only thing God has done is this short reminder where it doesn't even say God appeared. It just says God said, go to Bethel. That's a kind of short message, you know. But now that Jacob has finally done what he should have done when he first came from Padan Aram to go to Bethel, now God not just speaks to him, but God appears to him. And it seems God came in physical form, a theophany or Christophany, as he went, like similarly as they wrestled with him and as Abraham saw the servant on the tent, because then later it says God went up from him. So God came and appeared, very likely here in human physical form, and spoke to him and gave his blessing and then went up again. So this is not just a brief message as there before. But this happens only after he has done what he should have done. And that's what I believe it means, that when he came from Padan Aram, he finally came. He finally did what he should have done. And now that he's done it, he's been to Bethel, built there, then God appears to the man who has come from Padan Aram and has been neglecting his duty for about 10 or 15 years. And now God blesses him. And God needs to remind him. He's reminded him already of Bethel, and you need to go to Bethel. Now God reminds him of another thing. He reminds him of what he has been told in that wrestling as just before he came to Canaan. Before meeting Esau, he wrestled with God himself, and there God changed his name. But Jacob has been acting too much like Jacob still. Jacob has been too scheming, too neglectful, too unfaithful, which is named Jacob, the one who grabs by the heel, the deceiver. And he needs to be reminder of the fact that your name is Jacob, no longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. It's basically just like Jacob told his household, get rid of the false gods and change your clothes, we're going. God is in some ways now coming, okay, finally you've done it, what you should have done. Now, Jacob, change your clothes. Change your Jacob attitude and put on Israel. Be the one who you should be. Don't be Jacob, the deceiver, the neglectful one anymore. Be Israel. God fights, the one who fights with God, the one who God is with. He's reminded of this thing. So he called his name Israel. And then God says to him, verse 11, I am, notice, God Almighty. As I said, there's this only usage of God throughout there. There's God and then the false gods. But the true God is God Almighty, El Shaddai. He is the one who rules over all, and he needs to be reminded. Jacob needs to be reminded of this. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Jacob has been fruitful. He's got 11 boys. One will come here just the end, and a daughter and such. But it seems to be here. God is reminding of this promise already, and now that from him and his descendants will continue, the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth will come from him. That's when God then says, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Many kings, David the king, Solomon, whatever, all these kings, and most importantly, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come from Jacob's body in that sense as his descendant. And then he says, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give to the land to your offspring after you. And then verse 13 says, then God went up from him. Notice again, this is why I believe that God here appeared in human form, just like when he wrestled with Jacob and other situations in the Old Testament. So he went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And then Jacob does the same kind of thing he's done before and he will do again. He sets up a pillar of remembrance in the place where he had spoken with a pillar of stone. And what does he... So he sets up this to remember this occasion. And now he does something. He pours a drink offering. First mention of a drink offering in the Bible. Then there's later, of course, in the Mosaic Law, Lot. A drink offering and poured oil on it. Why does he do this? First of all, this drink, whether it's wine, precious wine or something, it was something. He's giving an oil. You need a lot of things to make any kind of good oil and a lot. He's giving things that he have that are precious to him. He's sacrificing things that would be easier to keep to himself. But he wants, in an act of sacrifice, to give. And there it just goes, in some ways, to waste. But it's not waste because he's expressing his desire to worship God and to give thanks. That's what offerings are. Sacrificing something, and if it's not sacrificing to any degree, it's not really an offering. So giving something that's precious to you and that you would like to keep, but giving it away anyway in an act of worship to God, that's what he does. And then Jacob calls the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. It's already been Bethel. God said go to Bethel, but he reaffirms it. He reaffirms it, Bethel, house of God, and I'm finally back here, and I should have been here a long time ago. He renames it, or reaffirms it as Bethel. Now, Jacob has been, he's repented, he's been restored to a good relationship with his Lord and Savior. And God is reminded of his promises. God is always faithful to his promises, even when his people stumble and fail. His people will continue to reap the consequences of their foolish behavior, just like Jacob will, and even later here, Jacob's life is not yet over. But God is always faithful. Then, I'll have to cover this shorter here. Then they journeyed from Bethel. They were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor. We didn't even know Rachel was pregnant, but she goes into labor. They're not yet at Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So again, they've gone from Shechem, then down to Bethel, and then Jerusalem, and outside Jerusalem there. So Ephrath, she goes into labor. Her labor is at its hardest. The midwife says to her, do not fear, for you have another son. A child is born. And remember, when Rachel has only one son of her own before this, there's been the whole fighting between Leah and Rachel and so forth. And she, when she had Joseph, she was like, part of that, she says, may I have another? May God give another son. Now that prayer has been answered, and she gets another son, and the midwife says, do not fear, for you have a son. You know, the good news. But notice what happens right after. Verse 18, and as her soul was departing, she was dying. She was dying. She knew she was dying. And she calls his name, Ben Oni. And there's all this, some of these arguments, well, what does this name exactly mean? Some even claim that it could be that this name means son of my wickedness. What would that mean? It could be. It's more likely that it means son of my trouble, like that she's going through trouble in this and kind of that. But some people take it that it's a son of my wickedness, and it could be. Think about what's happened. Rachel stole idols. Jacob said, whomever you find with the idols shall surely die. Jacob like pronounced this kind of curse upon the one who has idols in the household. What has just happened? Well, they finally cleansed their house of the idols. And Rachel's idols. And it seems it could very well be that it's now God is bringing kind of that she's dying an untimely death because of her stealing this idol and concealing this idol. That may and the fact that if she calls her son of my wickedness, is like the son that is born and I'm about to die because of my wickedness, because of what I've done. Could be that. Or then it could just be that she's son of my trouble, that this the pregnancy was so difficult and all that. But either way, she dies. She dies. And it seems, again, she doesn't die of old age like Deborah, who was like 180 years. But she dies, it seems, an untimely death, a complication here, part of pregnancy. And it's very likely then this is part of God's judgment on her because of her sin. But Jacob now, and it's good here, Jacob has taken, he's no longer passive now. He's been passive earlier, he let his sons do the thing, talking with Shechem and stuff, and now he's okay, his beloved wife has called their son Ben-Oni. Either it's son of my wickedness and son of my trouble or something. Either way, it's like quite a negative name. And Jacob is like, no. I'll have it similar to what you wanted, but I'll change it. I'll change not Ben-Oni, but Benjamin. So Benjamin seems to then mean son of my right hand. Or some people say son of my oath. Like that if then Jacob was saying he made the oath that the one will die because of the idolatry and stuff. But either way, it's a positive name. The child should not be bearing a name like son of my trouble or son of my wickedness for the rest of his life. It wasn't his fault. Son of my right hand, Benjamin. Benjamin is born, and so Rachel dies, and she was buried on the way to Ephratah, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar over her tomb, and is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So apparently at the time, like of Moses' time, when Moses put these books in final form, they could have said, yeah, Rachel's tomb, we know that. Now you know the story, how that all happened. And Israel journeyed on. Notice, Israel, not just Jacob. Obviously, Israel is Jacob, but the people with him. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. Seems to be there somewhere near Jerusalem. This time of rejoicing, Jacob's last son has been born, Benjamin, but at the same time, and there's a rejoicing, he's restored in his relationship with God, he has repented, his household has repented, there's rejoicing, there's a new son, new life, he's been born, and at the same time, Deborah, very likely his kind of adopted mother, has died, and his beloved wife, Rachel, has now died. And then verse 22, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So now, Reuben, the firstborn, one of the sons of Leah as well. Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And so, Reuben, the firstborn, now does horrible, sinful act. Why does he do it? Well, it seems also likely that one of the things he's doing here is not just the act of sexual sin, which it is, but why Bilhah? Bilhah is the mother of some of his brothers, but it's not obviously his brother, so it's not like incest directly. But it is fornication, first of all, and it is seems to be a clear, purposeful rebellion against his father. Who is Bilhah? Bilhah was Rachel's maidservant, Rachel, the one who's passed away. And it seems maybe even Bilhah thought that she would now be in the place of prominence because Rachel is gone, and that didn't happen. So maybe Bilhah and Reuben make a plan. Reuben, the firstborn, wants to kind of take over maybe his father's household or something, and they do it purposely because of that. They rebel, they do sin. It's not a rape, they do it, and it's a horrible sin. And Reuben is judged and cursed because of this. Genesis 49, will then when Jacob says that there's a curse on Reuben because of this heinous sin that he has done. I won't go into that more at this point. Then we're given a list of the 12 sons of Jacob, all this, and the mothers that they have. And verse 26, these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And as you read this, you were like, wait a minute, Benjamin was not born in Padan Aram. Well, of course not. You've just been told Benjamin was born. Benjamin was born near Bethlehem, which is not. It's far away from Padan Aram. Some people, oh, it's like almost like it's an error. Well, no, if you say in your language, if you're something that's so obvious that you're speaking to someone, of course, with that qualification, no. Of course, Benjamin was not born in Padan Aram, but all the other ones were. And in that sense, he's like, these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him. And yes, the one who were just born now, you've told the story about that. Of course, he wasn't, but you know, we don't need to say that detail because it's so obvious for anyone who's just read the text. Jacob then comes to his father Isaac at Mamre and continues his journey from Shechem to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem there, Bethel, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and even all the way to Hebron to his father Isaac. And Isaac is there, and then we're told that the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and he was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Similarly, like the end of... someone turned the lights off. probably one of my boys, maybe. The days of Isaac, maybe this is a sign that I'm going way too long with my sermon, like they do in restaurants or pubs, they do the light sign. I'm done, almost, promise. Isaac dies, he breathes his last, gathered to his people, similarly like Abraham when he died, we're told this similar thing. Just a quick note on this, notice, he was gathered to his people. And when the Bible uses gathered to his people, it doesn't just mean like he was gathered in or like put in the same burial place. Sometimes that happened as well, like same burial cave and such. No, but it's bigger than that. It's reminding us of the fact that human existence continues after death. There's life after death. There's a resurrection we're awaiting eventually, but you're gathered to your people. Well, who are some of these people that Isaac would have been gathered to? Isaac was a man who trusted God, believed in Yahweh, trusted in God's promise. With all his failures, yes, he was a believer, and he went to be gathered to his people. Some of his people would be Adam, Abel, righteous Abel, Methuselah, righteous Lamech, Noah, Shem, Abraham, and then there were many others who we don't know, who were already, what is then Jesus even talks about, the Abraham's bosom with God and there. So he was gathered with them. Existence still continues. Jesus also in the New Testament, he uses this, not this specifically, but when he's asked about the resurrection, the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, and Jesus says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus' point is that if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all died a long, long, long time ago. But God is still their God. It's not just that He was their God, but they continue. There is a resurrection. Life continues and we await future resurrection. Esau and Jacob, Esau is mentioned, the brothers have been reconciled before, and here they are again together burying their father Isaac. We've seen Jacob's repentance, we've seen idolatry, we've seen grief and sorrow, we've seen joy of a new life born, we've seen horrible sin, Reuben, and we've seen the death of Isaac and death of Deborah there earlier. But from all of this, then, I think that the main application and thing for us to think about and consider in our life, to stop if we need to, and to if there's something nagging us, something that we're bearing that we haven't confessed to God, we haven't done right, that we should turn to God. We should turn to God and not continue in a way of neglect and sin, but to make things right and repent and turn to Him. Turn to Him, make things right, and seek to the best of our ability in whatever responsibilities we have, fathers, mothers, workers, students, friends, whatever we might do, that we might seek to be faithful in those, and most of all that we have our priorities with God, that we should worship Him, turn to Him, turn to Him in prayer, seek to understand His Word, read His Word, seek to be a blessing to others. And if there's things that have become in one way or another almost idols in our life, and then smash them and throw them out of your own mind, your life and your priorities, and change your clothes, so to say, and be refreshed and turn back to God in repentance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. You're always faithful. You are always faithful. You're faithful even when Your people are unfaithful. We thank You for Your kindness and patience, even with Jacob. Thank You for Your kindness and patience with us. And Lord, help us to learn from the warning examples of the life of Jacob and his children. But help us also to follow in the good example. Help us to have an attitude of repentance and sorrow and change, to actually change in things in our life if we need to, even if it's something that we've been putting off for a very long time, like Jacob had, that we might have the humility to repent and to turn and to do those things which You know we should have done. Lord, we thank You that we have forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that because of Him, we have all hope, we have all joy and peace with our Creator. We thank You that You are the one true God, God Almighty. And all other gods are simply false gods, foreign gods that cannot speak, cannot see, cannot even move. Lord, may we worship You from sincere hearts and continually, day by day, have an attitude of repentance and turning to You. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.